Let's jump back into 2 Timothy together in your Bibles. We've been making our journey through that book together in our Sunday morning services. This morning we'll be in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. So thankful to see every one of you out on what is about as blustery of a winter day as you'll get in Florida. But I do appreciate one thing. I don't have to shovel that rain, right? That is really nice. Even though it is raining, I'm just thankful I don't have to shovel it. I've told you before, but when we moved it from Indiana to here in Florida, the last thing I did before I moved is I gifted my snow shovel to my neighbor and said, congratulations. He had just moved here to Indiana from Arizona and wasn't all that excited about the shovel that I just gave him. But, you know, it was a nice, all in good fun. But we are glad to have you here this morning. Even on your way out this morning, let me encourage you to drop by the missions display today. We've been having the privilege of highlighting for this year a different missionary every month. This month is Bruce and Laura Edgar, our missionaries of the month. They're our missionaries to Nicaragua. They were back with us this past Sunday evening. We had a chance to get to know them a little better in person because of that. But the missions display today has about 15 different slides that have pictures and descriptions of their work, and you may want to check that out sometime today or even on through the next week about the Edgar family. So go by there before you're dismissed this morning. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Someone has described the evening news as the program where the announcer says, "Good evening," and proceeds then to tell you why it isn't. Have you ever heard that? Can you imagine, though, if the evening news just focused on good news and that's all that they did? Maybe someone actually kind of ran off what the headlines would be. They said the headlines would sound something like this: 3,000 planes took off and landed as scheduled today without any incident. The economy seems to be doing fine. No politicians were indicted for corruption today. Crime is down and families are gathered together for their evening meal. Thanks for watching the evening news. I suppose that would be somewhat surprising in today's climate if you heard something like that. But sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring the realities isn't a good thing either. We recognize that there is some value in knowing even the bad as it's mixed in with the good. In our text today, Paul, to Timothy, and then to us, gives to us a dose of news reality. And it's not, we could say, good news. In fact, he warns Timothy, and then to us through inspiration. He says at the beginning of chapter 3, "In the last days, difficult times will come." The Greek word difficult is used only one other time in the New Testament. We read it in Matthew 8, verse 28, where it describes the violent demonics of Gadara. That's the only other time this word difficult is used. It's a word which means harsh, we could say, harsh times, or fierce, or savage times have come, he says. And in those last days, they're going to be that. Harsh, difficult, savage times. We've been noting as we go through this book of 2 Timothy that we need to fan the flame and fight the fight, and we must then ask as we come to this text and this news that Paul delivers, are we living in those last days? Are we living in those harsh, savage, difficult days? You know, when Paul uses the phrase last days, Paul is referring to that period of time that stretches between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So in answer to the question of my title, we could say correctly, yes, we are living in the last days as Timothy was. The last days are those times between Christ's ascension and his coming again, and we are living in those times. What are the last days? Those last days are the church days. And what do they look like? We pick up a reading in verse 1. "This know also that in the last days, perilous, difficult, savage times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." You know what makes these verses so shocking, however, is that these verses do not refer to people outside of the church, and rather, they refer to those inside the church. This would be bad enough if it was only describing the world in general, much as Romans 1 does. But this passage is not referring to the world in general. Sad to say, these verses are referring to large segments of the church, at least the church by name. Paul has warned Timothy that this would happen already. You remember he'll say this in 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy, but 1 Timothy. He's already said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 4, verse 1, that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times shall come, there will become, they shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This falling away, this verse that the King James translates, shall depart. It's a word that can be translated apostasy. Those who fall away from the church, they have at one point confessed allegiance to the core truths of Christianity, but they were never saved in the first place, and they fall away. Chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 Timothy continues that line of thinking and says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They fall away from the Christian faith, but they never themselves had the Christian faith. The truth of the matter is that in the last days, the church will be under the attack. It will be under the attack of an invisible war brought to us by demonic forces. Well, this is no fairy tale. This is no Christian fiction. This is the reality of which the apostle says and writes in the append of inspiration, this is coming. There will be a revolt against the truth and against the core of the truth at the most basic level. There will be an attack against the inerrancy of Scripture. There will be a blatant assault against the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There will be a full-scale attack and war against the deity of Christ and his sinless life. There will be attack against the purity of the gospel. There will be a denial of grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. With this apostasy will come a crumbling away of Christian values at the most core level. For example, the family, as God has designed it, will be on the assault. Marriage, as we know it, will be repudiated. Purity will be ridiculed. People will simply live together in adulterous relationships and still come to church and be accepted as if that's normal. Worse, homosexuality will come into the church and will be accepted and even applauded as an alternative way of life. Still worse, the church will ordain openly practicing adulterous men and women to be their preachers and leaders. This is a significant slide, and it will come by way of apostasy, and it won't be by virtue of what we could call a secret invasion. Paul is describing Christian leaders here. These are those who actually teach your Bible studies, he's talking about. They are not passive, sit-in-the-pew members. They are active public leaders of the church. But their religion is just an empty shell. They lack the reality of a genuine walk with God who looks on the heart. And Paul's message to Timothy is, be warned, Timothy. You are living in a time when this is not going to be some secret invasion. This will be a full-fledged assault. And you must knowingly avoid the empty religion of those who propagate it. Now let's give heed to the words of the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't describe them as good news, would you? They're bad news. But nor would I say, like any other news that comes into the headlines, that we can just bury our heads in the sand and pretend like this isn't happening. It is happening. And as we live in those last days, we need to be aware of its reality that we may be able to confront it as it comes to us, because it will come to us. And so Paul says to Timothy and now to us, in these last days, we should expect progress towards evil. There will be a real and present progress towards evil. Paul begins his instructions to young Timothy with a desire that Timothy not be caught off guard. Did you see it there in verse 1? He says by saying, this know also. Did you see that there? The idea is mark this well. This is in the present tense. In other words, Paul is saying be alert, be aware, always, presently, actively, daily, know this. There will be a progress towards evil. Never forget this. Never lose sight of this. Understand this. In the last days, perilous times will come. Now, these last days refers to the last hour in human history, from the beginning of the church to the return of Christ. From God's perspective, the entirety of the church age are the last days. The New Testament writers were aware of this. In our studies through 1 John, you'll remember we noted in 1 John where 1 John would say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he'll say, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know it is the last times. Now, the word times here is very significant. The word times refers to seasons or epochs. We could actually write it and better say that this is talking about this seasons or epochs. There's 1 John chapter 2, but that word times is very important. It refers to seasons. You can think of it like the cycles of the seasons. Times is plural here, which indicates that there will be many such times. There will be varying degrees of difficulties throughout these times. We can think of it like seasons. Though we live in Florida, we may not have four seasons, but you can think of it in terms of, okay, here comes winter, and there is this varying difficulty of snow. And every time, Paul is now saying, as these seasons or epochs come, there will be these interludes of peace, perhaps, only to be followed by varying levels of difficulty or worsening of evil. In other words, he's saying, throughout the progress of time, it is correct for us to say that from Timothy's time until now, there have been these seasons that have cycled through, and as these seasons cycle, they will become worse by varying degrees. Now, you could look it back there, and you can even say, and you can look back and remind yourself, where were we 100 years ago as a country, perhaps, or as a world, perhaps? There are these seasons, he's saying. And beloved, we are presently living in these times. Truth is always, always under assault. The last seasons appear to be increasingly worse than the previous seasons. In between, there may be periods, of brief periods of that, of respite, but the next wave will come sweeping through the church like a plague. Paul warns later in this chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers, what will happen? They will wax worse, deceiving and being deceived. Each new season will degenerate downward into lower and lower cesspools of iniquity with ever-increasing wickedness. Things will only proceed from bad to worse. It may have started good, it's about to get bad, and it's going to get a whole lot more ugly, we could say. No wonder Jesus said this in Luke 8, verse 18. When the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? He's asking the question. When he comes again, will there be any faith? You probably heard the old joke about the fellow who was told, cheer up, things could only get worse. So the fellow said, I did as I was told. I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. That's 2 Timothy's message in a nutshell. There are difficult times. There is no time for us to be naive. There is no peacetime mode. Paul says, this know also, be aware, these times will come with varying degrees of difficulty and danger. Maybe you say, boy, I just wish I could live like back with Little House on the Prairie days, or the only thing I had to worry about is Nellie's bad attitude, right? That would be a lot easier. And Paul says, don't be so naive to think that you'll ever go back to that. It will get worse. And you're not called to redeem the culture. Jesus is called to save souls. So are we living in the last days? Yes, we are. And as those days go by and waves of time come, we are warned as a church that each new wave will get progressively worse. It should not surprise us then to find statistics that now tell us in 2022 that for the first time in centuries, the American church is on a decline like it has never been before. Should that shock you? Not when we read our Bibles. But we must be knowingly aware to avoid these areas of wickedness. Because as we live in the last days, not only should we expect a progress towards evil, but we should expect a people that are bent towards evil. I want you to note with me, secondly, the defiled hearts of mankind. At the beginning verses of verse 2, Paul now begins to describe to Timothy why men are like this. Look what he says in verse 2. Men will be lovers of self. Now, we must ask, by way of interpretation, who are these men that Paul is referring to? I believe Paul is referring to the men he speaks of in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, these men have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. In other words, they claim to be religious and godly. It's likely these men are even religious leaders within the church. Perhaps they are the preachers and pastors of the church, but they are false leaders. Chapter 2, verse 26, he already said that they may recover themselves out of the snare who these men are, who are taken captive by the will of the devil. They will be men who are coming from within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul warns, he warns the church, from such turn away. You are to avoid them like the plague. The implication of that warning is that they are in your midst. They are not far away. They are right there. You are very aware of them. And Paul says they are described in a twofold way. They are, verse 2, lovers of self. And they are, verse 4, lovers of pleasure. These are heads and tails of the same evil coin. Lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. They will be lovers of self. That's how they are identified. One love will displace the other. When self-love goes up, love for God goes down. But in reality, there was no love for God. No truth, no purity. There are those who are deceivers. They are being deceived. They may have been the eventual pastors or deacons of the church, but when their term came up to be reelected for whatever cause, they were not, and they took it personally. Why? Because they were lovers of self. They were deceived. They worship the altar of self. And Jesus said, before anyone can enter into heaven, what do they have to do? Hebrews puts it this way. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, what does he have to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You must disown self for Jesus to own you. Luke 14 would take it a step further. The disciples would ask and be asked, how can I follow Jesus? And Jesus gives a rather shocking example. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean Jesus is saying you need to hate your wife or hate your children or commit suicide? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. But he's saying, here's the reality. It's either Jesus is everything in your life or Jesus is nothing. But these men will be identified as lovers of self, and they will identify themselves as such, and they will be seen by what they preach. They will preach a message of self-esteem. They will preach a message of self-worth. They will always be talking about how to be better in touch with yourself. They seek self-fulfillment, self-realization, self-satisfaction. They are preoccupied with themselves. They pursue passionately themselves. They pamper themselves. They indulge themselves. Their whole religion is a platform, an altar upon which they worship themselves. And the question you must ask is, what are you pursuing? If there's anything in the place of God, then you are pursuing self. But Paul continues and says, they will also be lovers of pleasure.
hand in hand with lovers of self is this other description. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is, again, heads and tails of the same coin. This love of self always leads to a love of pleasure. The word pleasure is translated into modern translations often money. While that could be correct, in this particular case, I actually prefer the word pleasures. The Bible actually makes it clear, though, that you cannot be a lover of money and a lover of God. Those things cannot go together. And yet, a lover of self and a lover of money and pleasure are inseparably tied together. We noted this in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? It is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God, what happens to him? He abides forever. What is he saying? He's saved. And yet these men are lovers of self. They are lovers of pleasure. There will be those in every era of the church, from the beginning of the church to the time of Christ, that are charlatans within the church, who are lovers of pleasure and lovers of money. These men have the devil's initials carved into their hearts. When you think of the mega wealthy, who rake in millions each year and live a ridiculously lavish lifestyle, you don't often think about preachers, and yet statistics indicate there are those who are exactly that. Benny Hinn's ministry collects more than $200 million a year. Did you know that? He's admitted to a salary of over $500,000. He owns a private jet, lives in a $10 million house near the Pacific Ocean, stays in hotel rooms that cost thousands each night, and owns luxury vehicles, and he's proud of it. Since 1999, Joyce Meyer's ministry has spent at least $4 million on the five homes she and her children own. Kenneth Copeland lives in a mansion that some have said is the size of a large hotel. He has acquired a 20 million citation for his private jet that he bought and then sold at a ridiculously higher rate to only buy a new jet, to be asked why he needed a jet and be told in his interview that he didn't like to fly commercial because of all the heathens that were flying with him. I follow a kind of funny, but it would be more funny if it wasn't so sad, Instagram page called Preachers in Sneakers. Maybe you've seen it before. You could look up it afterwards. Basically, the whole gist of it is this person goes online and finds these famous celebrity preachers and looks up the cost of their shoes and then posts the cost of their shoes along with other attire that they are wearing. The other day I saw one, Stephen Furtick was preaching in his $965 Nikes along with his matching shirt that cost him a cool $1,500 for that outfit for that particular Sunday morning. Now, we shake our heads and we wonder, why is that happening? Or how is that happening? And yet we come to passages like this, and Paul, years earlier, said, that's going to happen. In fact, you should expect that to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. People will use the naivety of those seeking religion for their own personal gain. They, Paul said in chapter 2, are deceived, the leaders, but most dangerously as all, and they are deceiving others. We must then become increasingly aware of this, that we may avoid the danger. Friend, did you know the only way you can go to heaven is through Christ, not your wealth? You know that the only pursuit worth pursuing is Christ? None of the other trinkets and treasures of this world even come close? But now at this love of self and love of pleasure, we see Paul begin to list out their depraved life. Out of this foul, depraved, two-sided coin, Paul begins to describe what it looks like. And as we live in these last days, we should expect that passions will become more twisted and depraved for evil. The false teachings have led to false beliefs, which eventually lead to wicked behavior. Even action movie star Bruce Lee understood this. He said, as you think, so you shall become. He's right. Paul says they think in terms of love of self. They think in terms of love of pleasure. And out from that, he lists these pretty grotesque depravities. He says, in the last days, these people will be boastful and arrogant. The first are manifestations of self-love. The word boastful indicates there is no humility, no lowliness of heart, no concept of grace. This person is constantly exaggerating their view of self and constantly pontificating on their own abilities. The word arrogant means to place oneself above another. There is no servant leadership here. There is no humbling of oneself to come along the needs of others. They are boastful and arrogant, a two-headed monster which is always joined together. No one, friend, is more like the devil himself than when they are boastful and arrogant. Did you know when the devil fell, I remind you what Lucifer said. He said, I will. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, said Lucifer. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. You are more like Lucifer than when you are boastful and arrogant. In the last days, these men will also be revilers. This is the Greek word from which we get the word blasphemous. They are blasphemers, is what he's saying. They are those who are irreverent towards sacred and holy things. They treat holy things of God in a sacrilegious manner. They consider holy things to be common things. They profane that which is holy. They love to be crass. They love to be crude. They love to take down the things which separate the secular from the sacred. I know he's been torn down at this point pretty mercilessly at some points. But at one point, there was a famous preacher out in Seattle who was known as the cussing preacher. It was a real thing. And he had no small following either. They've torn it down. I agree with the phrase that says, to some extent, that you can come to church as you are. That's true. But you never should leave as you were. The Bible changes you. And praise the Lord, all of us are still being changed. The last days, the Bible continues, it says, they will actually be disobedient to parents. He actually lists this here. They fail to honor their father and mother. They are rebellious at the core human relationship. This is another inevitable result of self-love. They are totally disruptive and destructive of the family unit. They have no concept of submission and obedience, of coming under God's God-given authority in the home. They are a law unto themselves. They have created an entirely new family structure of which parents have no say. For those of you that have traveled outside the America and perhaps even gone to other countries, one thing that's particularly notable in some other countries that aren't as progressed as we are is just how much they really do love their parents. In fact, for a long time, they will take care of their aged parents. It's pretty remarkable. It's pretty amazing, actually, to see. You actually don't see nursing homes and the like in those countries, in large part because of the commitment they have to their parents. Americans have lost that. I don't know where or when, but we have lost that. We've actually continued to teach this. I remember as a youth pastor having to deal with this, with teens. Well, they would, and I would almost hear this from parents even as an excuse. Well, you know, as they're teenagers, they just have to sow their wild oats, right? They just have to be rebellious for a time. They just have to learn that. Every teen goes through that. Friend, no, they don't. No, they do not have to. We should call our teenagers to a much higher standard. The Bible is very clear. Sin is without excuse. There is no time period where you just sow your wild oats. You follow God. In the last days, they will be ungrateful. They have an entitlement mentality. They think they desire every good thing that comes into their life. They see themselves as better than others, not lower than others. And therefore, everything they have, they presuppose, is a result of their own ingenuity. There is not one drop of gratitude nor thankfulness in them. They care only about what they have and who they got it from, and they answer the question of who with themselves. They are ungrateful. They are unholy. They are of a depraved mind. They feed on trash. They are full of such gross indecencies that the gross indecencies of life that should make them blush instead make them laugh. Their jokes are crude, and they laugh at such jokes because that to them is their lifestyle. They have become so tainted with unholiness, it is now funny to them. They are unholy. They are unloving. This indicates they have no common decency. The King James says they have no natural affection. They have no love that is natural. They have no love for motherhood, is what he's talking about. They have no love for virginity. They have no love for fatherhood. They have no love for purity. They have no love for family. They are without natural affection. The things that should be loving, that we would say, this is moral, this is good, they don't even love anymore. In fact, they mock. They are irreconcilable. They must have everything their way. They never yield to others. Their self-love is so extreme that they refuse to yield to the preferences or desires of others. They refuse to come to terms in any terms. They are not going to have a pleasant conversation. Their entire world revolves around themselves, and for you to say that it doesn't is to make you an enemy. They are malicious gossips. Because they love themselves so much, they have to work at ways to tear others down. Did you know the word from which we now see gossip is actually the Greek word diabolos, from which you get the word devil? It literally means to throw something against someone. They are accusers, just as the devil himself is the accuser of the brethren. They are without self-control. Their flesh has no brake pedal. Their flesh has no restraints, either in actions or in words. They are living in a wide open without any restraints whatsoever. There is literally no boundary that cannot be pushed. There is no rule that cannot be broken or rewritten. We certainly live that way now, don't we? Our world struggles to find truth because we continue to redefine what is true. And as soon as we win that battle, we've got to go find another one to rewrite. There is literally no barrier too far removed that we cannot pull it down in our culture. And because of this, we become brutal. They live, basically Paul says, they live at an animal level. What he's describing is they resemble fierce, untamed animals in their passions, lusts, attitudes, and actions. This word brutal means savage. It regards someone who has no regard for human life. They push and pull and prosper on their own volition, according to their own wants and desires. There is nothing so sacred that they cannot kill it off, even the innocent life of a baby. Abortion for them is nothing. They are feminists to a wicked degree. They are those who would say, you want to choose to be that gender? Whatever. It doesn't really matter. And if you don't agree with us, we'll fight you on it. They are brutal. They hate good. They love what they should hate. They hate what they should love. They hate godliness. They hate purity. They hate truth. Friend, they are not neutral towards it. They hate it. They hate those who stand for truth. They hate preachers of the truth. They hate those who believe truth. They would say, as chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly, no wonder Paul would warn this way in chapter 3, look at verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen? They will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Right? I don't know what the future holds. I'm certainly thankful our Bible warns us about it. You know, when we come to our services, we record our sermons. We post them online. Recently, we switched from one service provider that was just using Google Clouds to Sermon Audio. One thing that was unique about Sermon Audio that we're now using is they're trying to create their own server platforms to host all of their sermons for fear that there would come a time when other service platforms, be it Amazon or Google or Apple, would mute any discussion that would go against their belief systems. It's a real Now, you know, 5 years ago, you would say that would never happen. It could happen. They hate good. They will be treacherous. This is the word used for Judas, by the way, very same word, who betrayed Jesus. It refers to someone who betrays loyalty or trust in order to further their own interest. There is no friendship that cannot be pushed aside if it means progress in their own life. They are reckless. They are totally careless about their commitments. They are brash. They are so infatuated with themselves that they do not have common regard for others. They run roughshod over others in a totally reckless manner. Listen, I know it may seem trite and simple, and it probably is, but they would be the kind of person who at least on the basic level, isn't going to open the door for a lady as they come into the room or stand up so a pregnant lady can sit down. They have no concern at all for what others have to do. And it begins to spiral way beyond those two simple illustrations I just used. They are conceited. They are swollen up with self-importance. The word means to wrap in smoke. Hence, we get the idea or the expression puffed up in pride. This is a person inflated with a sense of their own importance. This brings us full circle back to the roots. They are lovers of self and lovers of pressure. Friend, this is quite the list, is it not? It's quite this compelling and sobering list. It's certainly not the Sunday morning type list that goes out from here and go, boy, that was exciting. I'm really glad Pastor Caleb could bear that good news to us. But remember, Paul isn't primarily talking about atheists. He's not talking about those who never darken the door of the church either. He's talking about people who actually come to church, and for that matter, come often, have a profession of godliness, but are hypocrites. They do not inwardly have the reality of God, but have an empty religion. And Paul says the last days, and are we living in those last days? We are. Will be riddled with this. In 1988, evangelical philosopher and theologian Carl Henry made a stunning prediction in his book, Twilight of the Great Civilization. Perhaps not the best of books, but I thought it was a helpful illustration. He said that as America progressively loses its Judeo-Christian heritage, paganism would grow bolder. What we saw in the last half of the 20th century was a kind of benign humanism. But he predicted by the start of the 21st century, we would face a situation not unlike the first century when the Christian faith was confronted by a raw paganism, humanism with the pretty face ripped off, is what he described it as, revealing the angry monster underneath whose words would be so tainted by untruth that they actually believe they are right and would fight you on it. His words could not have been more true. I'm not saying he's a prophet, but certainly he was correct. Are we living in the last days? We all see the signs that indicate that. We see it all around us. And it should give us pause as we conclude in two particular applications. First, as individuals. As individuals, we need to get every nook and cranny of our lives cleaned up and totally separated unto the Lord. If you are still alive today, there are two reasons for that. Number one, if you are still alive today and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, God has given you another chance to respond. And God has even allowed you perhaps to come into this room because He wants you to know He is the Savior of your sins and you should be saved. Would you come to Jesus? If you are alive today and you have been saved, the reason for that is God's still not done growing you. There are more things for you to work out. There are more things for you to change. There is more progress to be made. And secondly, as a church, we need to get to ourselves totally separated from every worldly influence. That does not make us legalists at all. What we are saying is we want to be so separated to the Word that any accusation thrown at us would be this: those guys are so stuck on the Word, they won't listen to anything else but the Bible. And if that's an accusation thrown at the church, it's one I'm okay with. Let me close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon, and may it be our goal as well. Spurgeon said this, "Complicity with error will take from the best of men the power to enter any successful protest against it. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense for fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. As soon as I saw or thought I saw that error had become firmly established, I didn't, in my church," Spurgeon said, "I did not deliberate, but quitted the body at once. Since then, my counsel has been, come out from among them and be separate. I have felt that no protest could be equal to that of distinct separation from all known evils, that I might not dutifully bear my testimony to the pulpit with a clear conscience which says, evil is bad and good is always righteous." May that be our prayer. Here is our noble goal. Evil is always bad and good is always righteous. If there's something worth fighting for, if there's something worth fanning the flame for, it's righteousness. May our list of our lives be checked against the list we read in this verse and come up with Christ at the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, without it, we would stumble through this world perhaps blindly surprised by the paganism we come full face with. Lord, we do live in an ever increasingly evil age. And while that may come as a sobering reality, it should not come as a surprise. Lord, you have warned us in your word that there will come a time when these evil seducers will wax worse and worse, and we're certainly living there. May we come back to your word. May we recognize that your word is the only antidote to error, because within your word we find truth. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It is our desire that even as the instruments play here in a moment for a hymn of invitation, that today would be the day of their salvation. There may be others in this room who are in fact saved. Perhaps they need to look back at their life and clean up what is still there that is rotting.